Hello, everybody. Welcome to another episode of Transfigured. I'm here again with my friend Will Barlow. Will is a church planter pastor of a biblical Unitarian church in Louisville, Kentucky, called Compass Christian Church. He's been on my channel before, and you've also interviewed me about sort of science and evolution stuff for Sean's podcast. You poked fun at me in your talk at the latest UCA conference, and then I had to return the favor. But today we're going to talk about speaking in tongues. Both Will and I have a very similar background, either in the Way International or a adjacent sort of splinter group. And we're going to talk about what speaking tongues was like in our growing up experience. We're going to look at biblical passages about speaking in tongues. We're going to sort of reevaluate some of the things that we were taught and what maybe other Pentecostals or charismatics have been taught about this subject. Kind of talk about how Will is handling this particular subject at his actual church. Like, this isn't just some abstract discussion. We're like, Will actually is making decisions about what to teach and what to do at an actual brick and mortar church in Kentucky. So this isn't an abstract thing either. And we also might talk about some of the scientific research on speaking in tongues. I found out about the scientific research on speaking in tongues a couple years ago. And I was like, what? People study this scientifically? And it made me both extremely curious and a little queasy at the same time. Almost like, well, you shouldn't like put the Holy Spirit in a bottle, but like, what did you guys find exactly? And so we'll maybe talk about that at the end. While we'll probably mostly be focusing on this subject in a way that's most relevant to people that have a similar theological background to us, I know my channel draws all sorts of folks, and I sometimes find videos where people are talking about stuff going on in their own denomination fascinating, even if I'm not like anything to do with that denomination, like hearing Catholics gossip about Pope Francis's new stuff, or Paul Vanderclyde talking about the, you know, goings on in the Christian Reformed Church, and I can find it super interesting, even though I don't have any skin in the game. I suspect some of my listeners might have that experience with us talking. But this is a subject that can draw a lot of controversy, can draw very strong opinions, and also a lot of curiosity. And so I think we'll be trying to handle all of that with grace and curiosity today. Will, do you want to say anything else to introduce yourself?
No, I'm happy to be here with you again, Sam. And I also appreciate your generosity in allowing me to poke a little fun at you at the UCA conference, and highly welcome the shots fired in return. So it's all good. It's all good. It's been a lot of fun hanging out with you and getting to know you better over the last couple of years, brother.
Sure. I appreciate that. I should also mention you have like a 7-part teaching series on this subject. I'll include a link to that in the description of the video. So if someone wants to like really dig into more detail than what we'll be able to cover in just this video today, you did a full, like there's like 7 hours of content or something like that. Yeah. So you can dig into your heart's content for more detail. So with that introduction aside, do you want to talk a little bit about what speaking in tongues was like and what was taught about it in our sort of shared background growing up?
Yeah, so I grew up in the Way International from birth until about 30, 31 years old. I grew up in a small group context. The Way International has just a network of small groups, home groups around the country and around the world. They basically have one or two, depending on how you look at it, church complexes or areas where they have physical property in the United States. At this point, they used to have more than that, but they've sold off a lot of their properties. I grew up in small home groups, and I heard speaking in tongues in those small home groups from, I'm sure, the time I was a little baby until I can remember, you know, all the way up and through, you know, through that time. I still vividly remember the first time I believe I spoke in tongues, or at least possibly spoke in tongues. And that was when I was around five. I think my brother, Zach, was around three.
Five?
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
And so we were taught about speaking in tongues and taught about who Jesus was. And, you know, I just remember, you know, as a child growing up, you know, we would get into fights or arguments or things like that. And my mom would encourage us to get peaceful and speak in tongues. And maybe that would help resolve the conflict and stuff like that. So those are some of my childhood memories of it. I remember going to college and, you know, being in a test or being in a situation where I needed some peace or whatever. And I would just pray. And then I would speak in tongues and I would receive the peace. And I, you know, that's my testimony. I, you know, don't have any, I wasn't hooked up to any, you know, meters or, nothing to measure the, you know, what was going on in my body at the time. But, that's, you know, that's sort of how I felt about it. In the Way's context, the Way teaches, very specific things about 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They use the term manifestation, which is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And they believe that there are nine manifestations listed in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10 specifically. Speaking in tongues is one of them. The Way's particular teaching on this is a little unique. They believe that every Christian, every person who's born again, has what they call the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, you have the ability to do all nine of those manifestations. And in particular, they encourage people to walk in all nine of those manifestations on a regular basis. So yeah, that's a little bit about the distinctives of what the Way teaches about tongues. So yeah, the Way has a series of classes, and in the first class, they encourage you, or some would say teach you or lead you into tongues by the end of the class. The old version of the class called Power for Abundant Living did the same thing. They led people into tongues or taught people into tongues. And, you know, I think we can talk a little bit about how I view that a little controversial now.
Should also say that some people, either through personal experience or through word of mouth, have heard that churches that speak in tongues are often kind of exuberant or ecstatic or even perhaps chaotic. Yes. I should say the Way International, and I've actually never been to an official Way International event in my life, but yet nevertheless was hugely influenced by it. The Way had a very sort of regulated and calm way of speaking in tongues. Yes. Like when I was growing up, I grew up in something a little bit more like a church than I think Will did. Like we actually, you know, met on Sunday mornings in a building and had something that was a little bit halfway between like a Way International home fellowship and a kind of more normal standard church service. But we would call on two or three people by name, basically the worship leader, and sometimes this was me, would call on people in the congregation, and they would know who was comfortable doing this sort of thing and who was mature enough to handle this sort of thing, and say, Mr. So-and-so, please speak in tongues and interpret. And then that person would stand up, they'd speak in tongues from anywhere from like 30 seconds to a couple minutes, and then that would be unintelligible. And then they would switch to English and then interpret the tongue that they had just spoken. And then they would sit down, and two or three people would do this. And then maybe one or two people would prophesy, also being called on by name to do so. And so it was very organized and very calm, as opposed to some charismatic churches where perhaps everybody's doing it, or, you know, it's not like called upon by name or something like that. So the Way had a very orderly way of doing speaking in tongues in their services, which is somewhat unique when I hear other people talking about their experience. And also the Way always very emphasized that tongues should always be interpreted in a group meeting, and that it was inappropriate not to do so. And a lot of the people that I knew that grew up in charismatic backgrounds maybe never even had exposure to interpretation of tongues, and just like tongues in some sort of loosey-goosey sense was involved in their church services in some indeterminate, sometimes ecstatic or chaotic manner. And like people would maybe even get into sort of very altered states of consciousness or behavior to during some charismatic services, but in Way services, it was very stoic. I don't know if that's quite the right word.
Yeah.
But non-ecstatic, I should say. So, and does that also fit your recollection experience?
Oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah. It was, you know, very, very infrequently, someone would say something like, someone speak in tongues and interpret, or someone prophesy, but generally speaking, people were called on. I think it's also important to note that, I have to say every single interpretation of tongue that I remember growing up, I can't say I remember all of them because there were probably thousands of them.
But, tens of thousands at this point. Yeah.
Yeah. So I can't remember all of them, but all the ones that I, you know, it was very standard. I should say, I'll put it this way. It was very standard for it to be a message for the group of people there. So the way viewed prophecy and interpretation of tongues as equivalent. So for those less familiar with the prophetic or with charismatic utterances, generally speaking, in most charismatic circles, prophecy is considered to be a message from God to that specific group of people. Usually it's general exhortation. It's stuff along the lines of God loves you. You know, I love you. I see you. You know, I'm with you no matter what you're doing. You know, that kind of general exhortation, encouragement is generally what I grew up with prophecy. And interpretation of tongues would sound basically identical to that.
Yeah. And the interpreter or the prophet would be speaking in the voice of God to address specifically to the congregation. Although I would say sometimes it would maybe be in like the third person, where the interpreter might say things about God, where it's not from their own perspective. It's almost like you could say from the perspective of the prophetic spirit or something like that, sort of a third person sense. So it could either be first person voice of God or sort of third person voice of the prophetic spirit. I'm not quite sure. Do you know what I mean? Would you?
I'm familiar with that. It was less of a thing when I was growing up in the way than, so I think when your group left the way, that was still standard taught, and you can find it in the older way resources. You can find that teaching. But by the time I was growing up, it was pretty much homogenous, like God speaking the first person.
Uh-huh. So I had an older download of
the... Yeah, you had we had 1.0 and I had 1.2 or something like that.
That's interesting. But then also, like you mentioned, speaking in tongues was encouraged in your own private prayer life and spiritual practice. I'm not sure if I was ever told to settle disputes with my siblings by speaking in tongues, but it was encouraged that should be a regular part of your own private prayer life, to speak in tongues. And when you're doing it privately, then you don't need to interpret. And in fact, it would be almost strange to interpret solo unless you were practicing. But the main practice when you're doing it solo would just speak in tongues. And I think another thing that people don't know who aren't exposed to this is that you can speak in tongues without speaking. You can speak in tongues silently in your mind, and it still feels like you're doing the same thing. And that might sound paradoxical or contradictory to people. But just in the same way as you can pray out loud or pray quietly in your mind, you can speak in tongues out loud or you can speak in tongues in your mind. And it feels very distinctly different when you're speaking in tongues in your mind than just like generating random gobbledygook noises in your mind. It's like a very distinctive first person experience that I wouldn't quite know how to describe, but you know when you're doing it and you're intentionally choosing to do that. So that's an interesting thing. So that's sort of, I don't know, anything else to say? I guess, so our background taught that every born-again Christian should experience all nine all the time was sort of the catchphrase. And that speaking in tongues should be expected of basically everybody. Mm-hmm. It maybe wasn't quite explicitly said that, hey, if you're not getting this speaking in tongues things working, then you might not be saved. I never heard that like explicitly said, but I do know people from our background who struggled to speak in tongues and felt somewhat judged or perhaps even doubtful of their own sincerity, of their own faith, because they were not able to speak in tongues. Even if that message wasn't explicitly said, it was sort of implicitly implied, and people certainly got that impression. And I've heard from people that felt that way. And that speaking in tongues was sort of like the point of worship. I would also say was something that was sort of uniquely taught. It was sort of like the pinnacle of worship. Would you sort of agree with that too?
Yeah, I mean, I think we're going to talk a little bit about this later, but the idea is that the way found references to speaking in tongues all over the Bible, whether it was, you know, whether I find it there today or not, really. And one of those examples is John 4, when Jesus says, you know, the time is coming and now is where those who, you know, are going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, you know, and the Father seeking such people to worship him. And the way would say very explicitly that that's a reference to tongues.
And tongues basically exclusively.
Correct. Yes. Like tongues is true worship. True worship is speaking in tongues. It's like the, like you said, it's the highest form of worship. And I don't hold that view anymore. I don't think John 4 is talking about tongues at all, but.
And some other unique teachings from our background would be like, if you have spoken in tongues, then that's positive proof that you have received the Holy Spirit. And the way very firmly taught, once saved, always saved. And so if you had manifested and spoken in tongues, then you were set and with basically a 100% guaranteed seal to be saved. And that, I mean, that's somewhat unique to the way, but I've heard that from other charismatic backgrounds too. And like, I don't know exactly where Dr. Werewell, who was the founder of the way, got all of his charismatic ideas. It seems to me like he might have been exposed to some kind of old waves of Pentecostalism, but then through his own study and understanding came to somewhat unique ideas too. So it was sort of like a download of Pentecostalism from the 1950s with some changes and updates too. But he definitely did have exposure to Pentecostals, and I think maybe even Oneness Pentecostals, which is an interesting thought. But so that's sort of where that came from. So I guess, and like the goal of this is not for us to like bash our background. I'm sure Will and I are both grateful in many ways for what we were taught and all of that sort of thing. But the goal is to delve into, you know, deeper understandings of the truth and really seeing what the scriptures have to say and not just taking what we were given without examination or reflection. So I guess what sort of caused you to look into this subject anew, and what sort of resources and stuff did you find when you were doing that?
Yeah, I'd say there are a couple things over time. You know, growing up in the way system, I would say I had some pretty big blind spots in terms of like what could possibly be wrong or what questions you could possibly ask about the way's doctrinal package. Because you know, when you grow up in something, it's hard to question the assumptions that you make and the ways that you look at the scripture and the lenses that you are basically given, you know, by your church community to read the scriptures with. And so as I started getting older and becoming an adult and especially started working with people who are new to the way and new to that particular doctrinal system, I started getting a lot of questions. I had one person in particular who had a hard time with tongues in the foundational class that I was working with as they went through the foundational class. And she, you know, she had these questions, concerns, and so I started thinking about it more because of that, and you know, trying to reframe and understand what was going on. And I don't remember exactly what was the first thing, the sort of first domino that fell, but I can tell you an early domino that fell was that all nine all the time. I'd always struggled growing up with all nine all the time because I felt like speaking in tongues was something that I could basically do whenever I wanted to, or I felt, you know, I felt like it was something that was very easy to do. And then I personally never experienced like a healing anything that I would necessarily call a miracle. There have been several times when I was told to do something and I obeyed and I avoided something pretty, you know, terrible. But those are pretty few and far between. I certainly didn't feel like I was walking in that kind of stuff every day, which was sort of the way's teaching on it. I struggled with it on my own part. I struggled with it from other people that I encountered. And so the all nine, all the time doctrine was the first one, the major one that fell. That was probably 8 or 9 years ago when I discovered. And what it really comes down to, that particular teaching comes down to how you read 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. It talks about the Spirit working within us, and the end of the verse says, "As He wills." And so the teaching from the way on that is that he refers back to the most recent noun in the English translation, which would be a human, a man. And so they'd say it's as we will, as the person desires the things of God, or the person even desires like the specific thing, whether it's healing or whatever it is, that they would be able to bring that forward. And it's interesting because in the Greek, there is no pronoun. It's a verb phrase that gets translated as he wills. And that verb phrase in the Greek is unambiguous. It's one of the times I wish, you know, people who looked into the Greek, you know, they always look into the Greek and they say, well, this has to settle the question. And the Greek never settles the question. It hardly settles the question. There's always ambiguity with Greek and how it can be understood and the different ways we can tease the grammar. But here is one of those instances where it actually does settle the question, because when you have a verb form, it has to go with the nominative case noun in the sentence. And the nominative case noun in the sentence is Spirit. And so it's as the Spirit wills, it's as God wills. It's not as the individual wills. So once I saw that, I think the rest of it sort of, you know, I started seeing holes in the system, I guess you could say.
Sure. And this was still when you were in the way?
It was when I was still in the way and on my way sort of out of the way.
The way out of the way, yeah.
That's right, yeah.
I think, let's see here. I'm going to ask this question, and then we'll sort of delve in deeper. How much does the Bible talk about speaking in tongues? And what are some of the main and most important passages? And then maybe we'll dig into a few of them and answer a couple high-level questions. So in general, what does the Bible say about speaking in tongues, and where does it say that?
Yeah, so there are three types of verses based on our background that I've sort of sorted things into based on what we grew up with. Like I said, the way has a very expansive view of tongues. They sort of see tongues all over the place. There are places, for example, in 2 Corinthians where it talks about our inward man is renewed day by day, and they'd say that's tongues. And then in John 4, they worshiping in spirit and truth, they'd say that's tongues. You know, so they sort of look at all these different places around the Bible and they say, well, here we can see tongues, or here we can see tongues. And so I have a whole bunch of verses I sort of sort in the, I don't believe these are talking about tongues anymore. There are some questionable ones which we can get to, but the explicit ones about tongues, it's really interesting. Explicit references to tongues using that term, tongues, languages, you know, glossa. They only occur in three places in Acts, and then one extended section in 1 Corinthians. That's it. That's the entire biblical record of tongues. It's the three counts in Acts 10, 2, 10 and 11 and 19, those three counts in Acts. And then it starts in 1 Corinthians 12 very early, and then it carries that all the way through into 14 with the discussion of what the worship service should look like. And so, you know, from my perspective, there are, you know, whatever that is, 10 or 15 references to tongues in the whole Bible. There are a couple of questionable references where people, I think, have an argument to maybe bring tongues in when it's not explicitly using the term glossa. One of those, I think the strongest one, is probably in Jude, where it uses the term praying in the Spirit, which is the same term that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 14, talking about tongues in that context. And so when we see praying in the Spirit, I think that's probably the strongest one that doesn't use glossa. Ephesians 6, where it says praying with all kinds of prayers and supplications in the Spirit, again, uses that phrase in the Spirit. I think that is inclusive of tongues. I don't think it's exclusive of tongues, which is what the way would have taught about that, but that's only talking about tongues in Ephesians 6:18. I think tongues could be included in that, all kinds of prayers and supplications in the Spirit. But I think that there are many other ways that prayer can be understood to fit in with Ephesians 6:18, not just tongues. And then probably the most controversial one that's like on the razor's edge between maybe this is tongues and maybe this isn't is in Romans chapter 8, where it talks about the Spirit interceding for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Many Pentecostals and Charismatics point to that and say that this is one of the primary benefits of tongues. And I think that there are good arguments on both sides that verse may or may not be talking about tongues. But basically, all the other verses that we grew up with, and I grew up, I don't know how many benefits of speaking in tongues you grew up. We probably grew up with a shorter list of 11 or 12 benefits of speaking in tongues. But
so another thing I should say is that you were in the way till you were like in your early 30s.
Yes.
I should say that I, like, by the time I went to college, my main theological and spiritual influence was evangelical churches. And because once I moved away to college, I didn't move back to Chicago until much later. And my church had sort of dissipated by the time I moved back to Chicago. And so, you know, I would be home for winter break or something, or Thanksgiving, and then like go to church then. But my the main theological influence of my church on me basically came to an end at age 18. And I didn't speak for in tongues for the first time. And we had like a youth group retreat when I was about 14 or 15.
Okay.
When I learned to speak in tongues for the first time. So I was really only under this tutelage with regards to tongues for a shorter period of time than you were. So I'm not even sure if I remember such a list. Maybe there was such a list, but it didn't it didn't stick in my brain long enough for me to be able to tell you what it was.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I grew up with a list of like 18 or 19 benefits to speaking in tongues. And so, it, again, you have to do that, to get that kind of a long list, you have to interpret a number of passages that are not clearly talking about tongues to be referencing tongues. And I find that to be problematic now.
Yeah, yeah. So let's, I want to ask you about Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost. So, I'm mindful that, like, you know, like I said, a fair amount of our audience might have way international backgrounds, but a fair amount might not. We might even still have the attention of some cessationists by, still going. So what's going on in Acts 2, and what does this say about speaking in tongues? And of course, a common question that people who are skeptical of the modern day practice of tongues will say is like, look, on the day of Pentecost, the apostles were speaking in Jerusalem, and there was this miraculous ability for people of many different linguistic backgrounds to all understand one speaker in their own language. And I've never heard anything like that happen in any of your churches. So you guys clearly aren't doing the same thing that they're doing. So how would you understand that passage, and how would you understand that particular question or criticism?
Yeah, no, I think it's a great question. And I think it's an important one for us to have an answer to, because I think that there's some truth to it. I mean, there is something remarkable that happened here at Pentecost, and we have to reckon with it. We have to understand what's going on. So I do believe that this is the first time that speaking in tongues ever happens in the Bible. I know some people have talked about, you know, all the other list of, you know, I'm going to use the way term, all the other list of manifestations that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, except for tongues and interpretation, all of those happen, you know, throughout, we can see them throughout the Bible in different places. But I do think that this is the first time that speaking in tongues ever happens in human history. It happens on the day of Pentecost. And like you said, you have a number of people hearing essentially the gospel, or hearing the good works of God in their own languages. And so I think the main thing that we've got to point out here is, number one, the men that spoke these languages are Galileans that did not know these languages. They were not gifted the ability to understand or speak these languages using their brains. They were not taking what Jesus had taught them, for example, in the 40 days leading up to his ascension, and just like teaching that in this new language that God had gifted them. These are people who are speaking by inspired utterance. And the second thing, like you pointed out, is because they're speaking in languages of the people present, there is no need for interpretation, because everyone who's listening in the audience, they're understanding the words perfectly just as they're coming out. And, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how this played out, although I imagine that the apostles were not talking over each other. They were not probably all speaking at the same time. They're probably speaking either one at a time or in quick succession, or however you want to view it. But anyway, that's the picture that we gather. Again, you know, the other two references to tongues in Acts, they don't give us any idea about the content that people could understand it specifically in those contexts. We do find in at least one of those places, I believe it's in Acts 10 and 11, that the Cornelius account, where it does say that they knew that they were speaking the wonderful works of God. So we do get a little bit about the content there. But we're not sure if the people there present would have understood the language natively, or if there was an interpretation that was given, or how it was understood. It's unclear. The Bible doesn't tell us. By the time we get to the rest of the biblical passages about tongues, which again is in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, what we find is that Paul assumes the same thing that we see here, is that the people that are speaking don't know the language. They're just being given this language through the Spirit. So it's not something that's happening in their frontal part of their brain where we all speak, like we're speaking mm-hmm. English right now. It's coming from another part of the brain or the Spirit or another process. And then the other thing that we must point out is that Paul assumes interpretation is required in a meeting, which means that the normal day-to-day tongues that were happening in the Corinthian meetings were things that were not like this in Acts 2. They were things where the language was unintelligible both to the speaker and to the original listeners, and therefore would have needed to be interpreted also through the act of the Spirit. God would have to provide the interpretation. And so I do, you know, there are, you know, charismatics, Pentecostals out there that view these as two different phenomenons. They view the Acts 2 thing as something different from the 1 Corinthians thing. I view them as the same thing, but this was a miraculous version of it where no interpretation was required. And so I think that's sort of the miracle of Pentecost, is that there was no interpretation required.
So this is some sort of unique miracle,
yes,
sort of marking the beginning of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Where it's sort of a once in a time event mm-hmm. that is a miraculous demonstration of the power. It's right. of the same type of thing that will be available to believers later, mm-hmm. but it also has extraordinary characteristics, perhaps to mark as a special sign the uniqueness of the Pentecost event, something like that.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And I will add that I do believe that these types of events still happen in today. I do think that there are moments when missionaries have been given the gift of tongues supernaturally with a specific language of the people there. I know I heard an account from, of all people, our brother Greg Dybel, who generally doesn't believe in tongues, but he heard an account of a missionary that he was personally, you know, in contact with, where they received a language that they did not know and were able to preach the gospel to that group of people. And it got that group of people's attention. And then they spent like the next 2 or 3 years painstakingly learning the language because mm-hmm. they received that gift in one day and then they didn't have it the next day. And so they painstakingly learned the language and translated the Bible into that language and started working with the people. But, you know, I do think that this kind of, we could call this like missionary tongues. I do believe that this does still happen. Although when people want to talk about that as being like a major biblical benefit of tongues, I tend to pump the brakes because this is the only time that we find it in the Bible. And Pentecost is like one of those huge moments in history. So I tend to not want to say that we should see a lot of this, for example, or that it's like always available for something like this to happen. I think it's still a relatively rare occurrence, but it's clearly within the ability of God to perform.
Yeah. So a interesting detail that you brought to my attention is when we look at this passage, even this passage, it says, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So as Will and I mentioned earlier, when we would hear interpretations of tongues growing up, it was always either the voice of God or, like I said, sometimes the third person spirit. But it was a message from up to down,
yes,
I guess. And what is interesting here is that this is not the voice of God or the voice of the Spirit talking. It's the voice of the men talking about God and mm-hmm. talking about the mighty works of God, and that all these people from different backgrounds are miraculously hearing in their own language. But it's still talking about God, not God talking.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And you see that in 1 Corinthians 14. I remember this was probably 6 or 7 years ago when I first saw this. And I have to credit John Shane Hyde, A Spirit and Truth. I think he was the first one that sort of tipped me off to this. But yeah, when you read 1 Corinthians 14, oh, yeah, you got it pulled up here. The one of the first things you see is in verse 2, it says, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God." So there you have the direction it should be going. Tongues generally should be going from us to God. And in the rest of the chapter, he uses prayer language. He talks about giving thanks. He talks about giving praise to God through the Spirit, and that tongues is, in, you know, representative of that, that that's essentially the content of what tongues is. And so what's very fascinating about that is I think I counted 7 or 8 times in Scripture. And again, we're talking about a limited, like 10 to 15 times when tongues is even talked about in the Bible, from my perspective, with a limited view, a minimalist view of how frequently tongues is mentioned in the Bible. About half the time that we get, and I would say all the time that the content is mentioned and half the time that the phenomenon is mentioned, it specifically says that it's to God, or it's prayer, or it's praise, or we're talking about the wonderful works of God. It could still be, I think, third person, as long as we're talking about how wonderful God is. You know, so
but yeah. The direction is from below to above, as correct. Opposed to from above
prophecy.
To below.
Correct. Yeah. Prophecy is the other direction. Correct. Yes.
Mm-hmm. So because like you mentioned, growing up, interpretation of tongues and prophecy would basically always sound the same.
Yes.
Which almost begged the question of why the speaking in tongues was there at all, if you right. could just skip that and jump straight to the prophecy. Mm-hmm. And this is saying that tongues has a completely different directionality than prophecy, mm-hmm. in that tongues is helping us praise God or talk about God or speak of the wonderful works of God or something like that. So that is a little bit of a wake-up call for the teaching that we were taught growing up.
Mm-hmm.
So let's see here. Another question I want to ask you about is, should everyone, every Christian, expect to speak in tongues?
Yeah, you know, it's a great question. This is the classic example. I think there's another couple of examples we could give of questions that we want to ask that the Bible doesn't really explicitly answer. You know, like, how old is the universe? You know, we've talked about that one. Or, you know, how did life begin, or how did life develop? You know, those are all great questions that we want to ask of Genesis 1, that Genesis 1 really is like not interested in answering, because it's an ancient text and not a modern one. Yeah, I don't think that question ever explicitly gets answered. I do think what we are given explicitly in 1 Corinthians 12 at the very end of the chapter is Paul says, does everyone speak in tongues? And the way that the question is framed implies a negative answer. Yes, there it is.
Paul's asking 30, sort of a series of rhetorical questions.
Yes.
Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret? And it's a series of rhetorical questions with the implied answer of no to all of them, because he's talking about how the body of Christ has a bunch of different giftings and a bunch of different offices. And when mm-hmm. we come together with our differences, we fill in the gaps of what other people's lacking of gifting is by our right. body working together through many different people. And so that would imply, do all speak in tongues? If the answer of this implied list of questions is no, then that seems something like an answer.
Right. Yeah. I mean, this is the clearest answer we get. So if someone is out there, and it might sound, if we still have some of your, you know, Anglican friendly or Catholic friendly friends still watching this video, they might be like, of course, you know, you don't have to speak in tongues to think that you're born again or something like that. But like you said, we did sort of grow up with at least a minor version of that taught. I have heard of certain Pentecostal churches that were even more hardline than the Way was on that, where if you didn't initially evidence tongues upon conversion,
it hasn't happened.
You are not saved. Right. Yeah, exactly. So I do want to give the Way, you know, a little bit of a break on that. They were not hardliners. It was a subtle, if it was taught at all, it was very subtle. But yeah, here we find that, of course, you can be a Christian and never experience being an apostle, never experience being a prophet, never experience being a teacher or teach in a Bible study or anything. You may never work a miracle. You might never, ever possess a gift of healing. You might never speak with tongues or never interpret. So, you know, all those things can be true and you can still be a Christian. And so that's what Paul is saying. I do think it's interesting that he asked the question do and not can. If he had asked the question can, with the implied negative, then we would know for sure that then your question would be answered. We would know for sure that no, not everyone can do it. But we know that everyone's not going to do it. And I think this is incredibly important for us as we go and we think about like Ephesians 6:18, where it says we're praying with all kinds of prayer and supplication in the Spirit. The reason why I say that cannot be exclusive of tongues is because of this verse right here. Because if Paul's talking to a general group of Ephesians, and I think that the letter of Ephesians was written to a whole region, not just the city of Ephesus, but also the churches in the surrounding areas. If that's the case, then he would have known that there have been people in that in those congregations that would not have spoken in tongues. And so if he's commanding them to do something in Ephesians 6:18, he has to be able to include them in that command. If they're going to be able to pray with all kinds of prayer in the Spirit, then they have to be able to do it. So I think this is an incredibly important verse for us here, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 30, when we talk about tongues, that we have to have a theology that can handle the fact that not everyone's going to do it.
Mm-hmm. So what would you make of verses where Paul says things like, I wish you all spoke tongues as much as I did?
Yes. Yeah. So,
or I want you all to speak in tongues and those sorts of verses.
Yeah. I've heard some really good pushback on those because, you know, we grew up, I know I grew up with an interpretation that's like, oh, clearly Paul is like so pro tongues. And that's what he's doing here. And I think that that's true. I think Paul is pro-tongues, but I do think we can mute it a little bit because the same language that he uses here about I want you all to speak with tongues is the same where he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, I wish that you all were, you know, like I am, which is celibate. You know, he's saying, I wish you could all be celibate. So are we to say that Paul is teaching that everyone who's a real Christian is not going to get married and have kids and blah, 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 blah? No, he's sort of expressing like this kind of a wish and
an ideal situation.
Right. And he's and also like saying,
the pinnacle of Christian teaching maybe, but not something to be expected of everybody.
Right. And I would also say 1 Corinthians 7 is the classic example of a text where it had a meaning in that time and that space that does not translate to our time and space nearly as well. And I'll explain what I mean by that. You have to think about in his time, the idea of having an itinerant church planter like himself who could just put the pedal to the metal and just like spread the gospel as quickly as possible, it was incredibly important because Christianity was an incredibly small movement. It could have been easily quashed by the Roman government or by a famine or illnesses. It was incredibly localized in the world. It was a very weak movement. Weak, I mean, politically, not like in the sense of God's power.
Sure, sure.
And so, you know, it's one of those things where like you needed people who are willing to forego marriage and forego children in order to spread the gospel. And that's exactly the point that he's making in 1 Corinthians 7. In our modern times, with billions of Christians around the world, with hardly a person who comes into existence without knowing or hearing at least the name of Christ, I don't think that kind of urgency that he expresses in that wish in 1 Corinthians 7 is still applicable to us in the same way. But the point I'm making here about 1 Corinthians 14 still stands that in an ideal state, perhaps everyone would speak in tongues. But he's not saying that you're less of a Christian if you don't. In fact, he commonly in this chapter exhorts people to seek to excel to the edification of the congregation. And in his mind, what does that the best is prophecy. And that's why he encourages people specifically for prophecy.
So let's see here. I have a couple questions, and this will be sort of on the topic of how should this be done in church. Mm-hmm. But just to give a little bit of context, like you mentioned, speaking in tongues is mentioned like four times in the book of Acts, and very little detail is given. There's some detail given in Acts 2 about how everyone's understanding their own languages. But the other mentions of speaking in tongues in the book of Acts are mostly conversion occurrences of speaking in tongues with very little instruction or detail given. It's almost like a passing mention rather than an exposition. But in 1 Corinthians, we get a much more detailed treatment of the subject. And I think the main way to understand 1 Corinthians is that 1 Corinthians was written to a church who was doing a lot of things wrong and had a lot of problems.
Right.
And Paul was feeling an extra need to sort them out, even more than any of his other letters, perhaps. And it seems perhaps also due to the fact that the church in Corinth had a lot more Gentiles and a lot fewer Jews and a lot more problems because of that. And I generally understand like current 1 Corinthians maybe 8 through 14 to be very specifically dealing with not just problems in general, but problems during their church service. Mm-hmm. And like he's dealing with, you know, should women wear something on their heads out of respect? How should you do the Eucharist? How, you know, should people be showing up drunk or should people be being ignored? And like, how should you do the Lord's Supper properly? And then mm-hmm. right after that, he then goes into how should this church be handling the manifestations, and with a particular focus of answering how to do it in their church service. Mm-hmm. And so what problem do you think Paul is dealing with respect to tongues in the church of Corinth, and sort of what is his advice or direction or correction?
Yeah, it's hard to know 100% for sure, you know, what the exact problem was, but it appears that the problem was that the Corinthian church was esteeming tongues higher than they should have esteemed it. And again, when we think about like levels of gifts or levels of manifestations, and for Paul's purpose, at least here in this context, it has everything to do with what is this doing to affect the other people in the assembly right now? How is this blessing or benefiting or exhorting or comforting or encouraging the other people in the congregation while it's happening? So that's Paul's primary concern. And when he goes into detail in 1 Corinthians 14, especially about what tongues is and what it is not, you know, he highlights over and over again the fact that the person speaking doesn't understand it and the person hearing it doesn't understand it. And so it seems like they had an elevated sense of how much they should be doing it and the fact that it was not needed to be, did not need to be interpreted. And you know, it seems like there's several things going on there, but the overall problem, the overarching problem that he seems to be dealing with is that they need to be doing the right things in the meeting in order to encourage and bless and comfort one another instead of, you know, trying to show off or trying to do something that they thought was more powerful or, you know, was more about them than about everyone else. And I think tongues ended up in that category. And I don't think that Paul's anti-tongues. In fact, at the end of the chapter, he says, don't forbid speak in tongues. But, you know, he didn't view it as the most important gift, certainly not in the congregational setting. And I think that's what he's trying to fix.
Yeah, it seems mostly like he actually views speaking in tongues as somewhat fruitless in a group setting, or at least especially a church setting, in that while he certainly seems to believe that speaking in tongues benefits the person doing it, mm-hmm. even absent interpretation, but mm-hmm. absent interpretation, other people around are not being benefited by the speaking in tongues. And so he seems to be trying to correct the Corinthian church to be focused on only doing things that benefit other people in mm-hmm. the congregation of a group meeting. And that speaking in tongues is not that. So he's not trying to forbid it from the group context, but he's trying to put sort of containers and guardrails around it such that it is beneficial. So what is his sort of directive on how it should be done to benefit other people?
Yeah. So he, you know, he gives in the middle to the end of the chapter, a couple of key restrictions on tongues. The first one is that whenever you do speak in a tongue, it should be interpreted. And the language is vague. We're not quite sure if he means the same person who speaks in tongues should also interpret their tongue, or if there could have been someone with like the gift of being an interpreter. The language is used one sort of heads one way earlier in the chapter in like verse 13, like you should pray that you interpret. And then at the end of the chapter, it says, but if there's no interpreter present, you should stay silent. And so it sort of tends to, you know, it's like sort of unclear, but nonetheless, we should interpret. The other thing that's really interesting from our context was we were always taught in the way that there was a specific benefit of tongues for a person who had never experienced tongues before. And that occurs in what's called the sign gift, which is in verses 22 and 23. And the way he's teaching on this is it says in verse 22 that thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. And so what the way would teach is that, you know, people come into a way meeting, they hear tongues, and then they hear the interpretation, and that they should, you know, see that this is the power of God, and they should, you know, feel like something miraculous has happened, and that they should want to know more. And what's really interesting about this is that this doesn't occur in a vacuum. Paul quotes a verse from Isaiah in the preceding verse, in verse 21. And the section in Isaiah that he's referencing is a section that's talking about the impending doom of the people of God because these foreigners are going to come in and take them into captivity. And so this is not a, from my understanding, a positive sign that Paul's talking about in verse 22. He's using the phrase sign there, the word sign there, sort of ironically. And then that's when you get to verse 23, this is what really cinched this interpretation for me. In verse 23, it says, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? So what Paul is saying is that at least tongues, we can say tongues without interpretation, which was apparently the standard way that the Corinthians were doing it. Tongues without interpretation were a sign to unbelievers, a sign that they should leave the assembly and not stay long enough to hear the gospel message, which is, of course, a tragedy. And so it's
a warning sign.
Yes, or it's a warning
like
sign.
Paul is saying that unbelievers might see your chaotic speaking in tongues as a warning to turn around and leave, basically, because correct, they'll think you're out of your mind. And so one needs to do this in such a way as to not scare off outsiders who don't know what you're doing, because it could look bad.
That's correct. Yeah.
And that's the exact opposite of what we were taught how to interpret this passage.
Yes, exactly. And I think the payoff and the reason, again, it's probably the other guide rail that sort of helped me see this is, Paul says in that he personally, in verse 19, in the church would rather speak 5 words with his mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So he's essentially saying, in the preceding verse, he'd said, you know, I'm glad I speak in tongues. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you do. And then he says, but in the church, I'm not going to speak in tongues. Is essentially what verse 19 is saying. Yeah. I'm not going to speak in tongues in the meeting. I'm going to either instruct people or I'm going to do something where there is no unintelligible section. And then when he goes down to actually talking about what the worship service should look like, he encourages, basically, he says everyone can prophesy, but he says, if any speak in a tongue, that's verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, let there only be two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. And so what he's saying is tongues is optional in a meeting. Tongues is optional, but if you do it, you have to cap it at two, or maybe if you're feeling really frisky, you could do three, and you got to make sure you interpret every single one of them, and you have to do it one at a time. And so those are the barriers that he puts up about tongues in a meeting. So he's saying, don't forbid it. You know, if it happens, it happens. But if it does happen, this is how it should take place. And he says that I personally, Paul, you know, Paul as the leader, as the apostle, is saying, you'll probably never hear me speak in tongues in a meeting. Mm-hmm. And so when it comes to me, for example, in a meeting, I've made the decision, you know, that God, and I've told people this, that God would have to push pretty hard on me through the Spirit for me to want to speak in tongues in a meeting at Compass. Because, you know, again, I'm trying to imitate Paul, you know, and Paul's example in that. So,
yeah. So let's transition to talk a little bit about how you've taken this sort of new understanding of tongues and applied it to your own church in Kentucky. So how are you guys handling tongues at Compass? Like this, like I said, this isn't an abstract question or just some Bible study for curiosity's sake. This is a very practical question that you are trying to apply the answers to your own church. So how have you guys been talking about tongues and teaching what to do and handling it in your own services?
Yeah, I mean, beyond the correctives that we've already talked about, you know, I think there are a couple of things that we've done that have been different than what we grew up with. I think one of the more important things to me it was sort of interesting. I sort of thought about it as I was, you know, thinking about this and researching it, you know, 5 or 6 years ago, and then had the occasion to actually go to a Spirit-filled church here in Louisville and saw them do it just this way. I was like, if I had a church someday, this is how I would do it. And then I walked into that church and saw how it played out. It was really cool. But really, in my mind, the best way to do it is the way that we're trying to do it right now, which is you have a time for open prayer and worship. and people can bring their gifts is what we, you know, what I like to say about it. Bring your gifts, bring your abilities. And so that would be a time if people were going to speak in tongues and interpret, that would be the time when they would do that. It would be during this open prayer and worship time in our services. And so it, generally the way that works is we do a couple songs, we do announcements, we dismiss the kids to kids' church, we greet our neighbors, and then we have one more song, and then after that song we go into open prayer and worship. So you have, you know, just adults in the room, and no one's getting called on. People can pray if they want to pray. They can read a poem if they want to read a poem. They could read a Bible verse. They could do a hybrid of multiple of those things. They could bring forth a word of prophecy. They could share something that's happening in their lives for us to pray with them about, or they could speak in tongues and interpret. You know, there's sort of like a variety of things that can happen in that period of time. And, you know, we're trying to do our best to not, you know, not insert ourselves too much into that process and let God lead it. And so some weeks we've had people that have spoken in tongues and interpreted. Most of the times we don't have that. We might have a prophecy or two, but we won't have tongues. Usually we have a fair amount of prayer. That definitely sort of mainlines right now. It's the main thing that we do during that time. But that's basically the time that we set aside for that in church.
That's very interesting. And so you don't do the calling on people's names.
No.
And so how do you handle the interpretation piece? Is it sort of communicated that it's on the person to probably handle their own interpretation? Or how do you deal with that?
Yeah, I mean, again, it's ambiguous in 1 Corinthians 14. It seems like Paul is saying it could happen either way. The person could self-interpret. And also, it seems like there's the option that someone else could interpret. And, you know, I'm open to both. On a pure, you know, if we're up at the chalkboard talking about theoretically what could happen, then I'm on board with that. I think that both are legitimate. In the Corinthian seminar, the 7 hours of teaching that I made for our church this last spring, and that we've been sort of talking about the research that came out of that in this conversation, I did give the practical advice. I think that if, at least in the short term, for now, we should interpret our own tongues. If someone's going to speak in tongues, that they should interpret their own tongues. And that, to me, it's a common sense way to handle it, because that's what we grew up with, first of all. And the majority of people in my church come from an X-way context, and so that's what they're most comfortable with. You know, all of the ones that speak in tongues, they've all also interpreted tongues. And so there's no barrier to them speaking in tongues in the meeting if they feel that that's what God's leading them to do. And then in the larger Pentecostal charismatic context, like, for example, if I were to go to a meeting, let's say, of a larger Pentecostal context, and there was an open worship time, just like what we offer, and God really pressed on me, look, you know, I want you to speak in tongues, then I would interpret my own tongue in that meeting. Because again, even if I'm in a group of 1,000 people of charismatics, and I might even be able to assume that someone in there is going to have the gift of interpretation, I still think it makes for a more orderly meeting to self-interpret, even in that context. So yeah, my general recommendation is for self-interpretation, but I'm also open that biblically there could be an alternative, you know, there.
Mm-hmm. So a little bit of an awkward question is something that came to my mind is, What do you make of personally all these years and decades that both you and I spent either doing ourselves or listening to others, hearing interpretations that were top down sort of mm-hmm. prophecy style interpretations? Were we doing something wrong, or how have you reflected on that, or what sort of reactions have you gotten to that?
Yeah, I think that is like the number one question when people, the dust settles on what we're talking about and the ramifications are sort of coming to light, and you sort of look in the mirror and being like, how did this happen? Or what was I doing all those times? And, you know, I think that we see in the Bible over and over again how God is a God of grace and mercy. And we see that in the context of really terrible, sometimes terrible sins, terrible moments of personal and national failure. I've been meditating a lot on the book of Exodus. That's the series that we're in right now as a church. And you think about the golden calf moment where, you know, they just saw the parting of the Red Sea. They just, you know, met with God on the mountain and turned down going up the mountain and worshiping with God. And, you know, Moses goes up and he's gone for 40 days and he comes down and look what they're doing. They're in idolatry already. And so, but God still forgives them. You know, he still grants them grace and mercy in that moment. He still continues to lead them. And so I don't think that any of us, when we were speaking in tongues and interpreting the way that we were led to, were doing anything close to the golden calf. You know, it's not even in the same ballpark. I wouldn't consider it sin. I would consider it a misunderstanding. And I think we all have to reckon with the fact that we all live with misunderstandings. We live with misunderstandings of God. There are times when we pray with our understanding. I know I've prayed prayers that I wish I could probably take back now, because I have a different understanding of who God is and how he relates to us. And so we make mistakes in our walk with God that don't come, I don't think, to the level of sin. It's just that we're human and we fall short. We don't understand everything about God. And so I think that God's grace and mercy covers for a lot of that. I do think that there's another possibility here, and I don't think that this is generally what should be the case, but I do want to leave the door open because I think it's a problem when we as humans try to put God in a box. And that is that prayer, and there are a lot of charismatics that even treat prayer with your understanding as a two-way process. So there are a lot of charismatic groups that will say, when you pray, you should also listen. And that you should expect that at some point God may say something to you during that prayer time. And so I have heard, there is one example I can give, this is third or fourth hand, but of a large way meeting where someone spoke in tongues, and I believe it was in like High German or something, it was an older, more along the lines of a dead or an academic language, they interpreted. And there was someone in the audience who spoke, you know, who was a scholar of High German and knew High German. And someone asked them the question, well, was the interpretation accurate? And the person said, God's side of the conversation. So the content of the tongue was actually both ways, at least in that context, in that meeting. The content of the tongues was there was a prayer side, there was a response side. And the person, when they interpreted, they just gave the response side. Mm-hmm. Now, again, I don't generally think that this should be the case. I generally think the case should be that speaking in tongues, just like with prayer with our understanding, most times I prayed with my understanding, God doesn't audibly respond to me. I don't know if that's been your
it's my practice. It's my experience as well. Right. Very rarely is it two way.
Right. Yeah. And so I think that we should leave the door open, that maybe sometimes when we did speak in tongues and interpret, that perhaps we were relaying God's side of the conversation.
Or we were switching to prophecy, sort of confusing a couple things together in a way that wasn't quite not quite perfect, but not like terribly wrong either.
Totally. And it's also possible that some of the times we did that, we were doing it in such a way where we were changing the prayer that we had to God to a message to the people, but that the content may have been similar or even identical. The content may have been almost identical, just rephrased and reworded. I think there's a lot of ways that we can reconcile this. But I think John Shainheit said it right when he said that, you know, if people are trying to do things in the spirit, that God honors that, and that God's always going to be there if we have faith, and that, you know, we're trying to do our best and we're doing the best we know how, that God's going to be there. And is it going to be exactly what he wants all the time? No, but that's because we're human, and we're going to have to reckon with that until Jesus comes back, I believe.
Yeah. So one subject I wanted to cover also was, and I mentioned this earlier, was some of the science of speaking in tongues. Mm-hmm. And like I mentioned, when I first discovered that there even was such a thing as scientific investigation into speaking in tongues, it made me a little queasy in both like the, that's not perhaps something that you should look into, and also maybe almost some insecurity of what science might turn up.
Sure.
Yeah. And stuff like that. And for people who are maybe having some mixture of those feelings, I think I would say that, you know, all truth is God's truth. Mm-hmm. The word of God is God's truth. Truths discovered through science done properly are also learning about God's truth as revealed through creation. Our own personal experience, I don't want to say our own truth, that's not a phrase right. I generally like to say, but the truth that you've experienced through your own first person perspective that no one else has experienced but you, all of these things have to reconcile together to the extent that they're true. And so I don't think that people need to be scared of science or even scientific investigation into matters of faith, because ultimately the truth has nothing to fear, I guess, is what I would say. But there, the science of speaking in tongues, basically what they do, there are a couple forms of scientific investigation of speaking in tongues. The main thing that they do is they take people who have spoken in tongues a lot and are sort of experienced practitioners of it. They put them under a brain scan, and then they ask them to speak in tongues, and they look at what's happening and going on in the different regions of their brain. And then they can make some guesses as to what that means about what's going on both in that person's experience and sort of anatomically and physiologically and neurologically. And what's interesting is that, and they've done studies on people from all over the world, like people from Africa, people from Latin America, people from the United States, et cetera. And when they have experienced practitioners of speaking in tongues go under these brain scans, it's often very, very similar what they see in different people. And the neurological signal of speaking in tongues is very unique. It, like, you know, they've done the same thing for like people who meditate, and there's a couple different flavors of meditation, or people who practice various kinds of mindfulness or whatever. And there are some similarities between speaking in tongues neurologically and other forms of like, say, meditation or prayer or mindfulness. But there are some very distinct things that are basically unique to speaking in tongues from sort of a neurological perspective, which I think is surprisingly confirmatory that there is something unique and real going on. And so maybe cessationists might still be like, well, that doesn't mean it's real or it's from God. But in any case, I think anyone honest with the scientific evidence would say when people practice speaking in tongues, there is a distinct neurological phenomenon going on that is noticeable with brain scans that is different from basically anything else that you can measure. It's different from prayer. It's different from singing. It's different from meditating, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And some of the unique things about speaking in tongues, or well, some of the things about speaking in tongues before I get into what's particularly unique, is that speaking in tongues lowers the activation of the prefrontal cortex. Basically, less blood and less neurological activity is going on in the prefrontal cortex. Okay, Sam, what does that mean? This area of the brain is associated with conscious thought, planning, executive function, control, and self-awareness. So it's sort of like the very highly conscious part of your brain. And normally, spiritual practices like meditation and mindfulness increase the activity of the prefrontal cortex. Basically, when you're meditating, you're using your prefrontal cortex to turn off or decrease the activity in other parts of your brain. But when you're speaking in tongue, the opposite happens. Your prefrontal cortex sort of shuts down or lowers its activity, and other parts of your brain speak up, so to speak. And what's interesting is the prefrontal cortex plays a very strong role in language generation. And my wife is a speech pathologist, and she studied all of these things. So I ran these things by her just to make sure I didn't say anything too stupid or too wrong, because she actually studied neurology and speech generation and stuff like that in grad school. So she's more of an expert on this than I am. But nevertheless, you have me explaining this stuff. And the prefrontal cortex plays a very strong role in grammatical processing. And so when you turn off that part of the brain, you're generating speech, but it's not going through your self-aware grammatical processing unit. And to anyone who's spoken in tongues, it's like, that's exactly what it feels like you're doing. And it would a lower prefrontal cortex activity also indicates sort of a mental state of lowered self-awareness or lower executive control and sort of a detached sense of self and a kind of immersive experience. Like lower prefrontal cortex activity is also associated with like if you're watching a movie that you're just sort of enraptured in, like you have that sort of state where you're less aware of yourself and you have less executive functioning. So speaking in tongues is sort of like being really engaged in something that's sort of taking you outside of your own self-consciousness. And like, I don't know, do you have anything you want to say in response to that? Does that sort of jive with your own sense of experience?
Yeah, no, totally. I looked into some of the stuff, not to the level that you did, but just sort of, you know, cursory glances at a couple of different studies that I could find. And you know, I think, you know, here's the funny thing. If you went to even, you know, as controversial as he is, if you went to Victor Werwolf before he died and asked him, like, if in 45 years they can hook us up to a monitor and, you know, you can tell us what would the brain look like with speaking in tongues, I think he would have said something like this. You know, I think, you know, I think he would have talked about some of this stuff. I think he did. I think he's on the record having said some of that stuff about, you know, predictions that he would make about what he thinks the brain would look like. But certainly the same is true of most Pentecostal or charismatic ministers of the early 1900s. You know, they would sort of tell you. And I do want to point out one thing that I did observe as I looked at some of the studies when I was first looking at this a long time ago. And that was that there are a lot of studies that show a lot of things that you talked about. But another thing that they show sometimes in some of the studies is heightened emotional awareness in certain emotional centers of the brain. And what I would like, you know, especially since we talked about this very beginning, I would like to see some of the more stoic, like Wei or X Wei people have a study of the practitioners in the sort of the stoic tongues realm, because I wonder if those emotional centers would be as active as they are for some of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters who tend to think of it as more of a euphoric kind of experience.
Yeah.
So I think that's interesting.
So what, perfectly in line with what you were saying, there is heightened activity during speaking in tongues in the anterior cingulate cortex, which is often associated with emotionality and giving sort of emotional meaning to stuff. And so that's sort of like, yeah, but even I would say, as stoic as we might have been taught to be, I do find that speaking in tongues has sort of this calming, positive vibe to it. Yeah. And like you mentioned your mom telling you when you and your brother were fighting to take a step back and speak in tongues. It does have sort of that a sense of positive vibes, I would say. Even for us stoic speaking in tongue practitioners. And so that also seems to fit with the data. There's also increased activity in the parietal lobe. And the parietal lobe plays a role in like bodily awareness and stuff like that. And I think that might be like the part of your brain that's sort of like making your tongue and mouth move. Mm-hmm. So it's like you are still like some regions of your brain that generate speech do turn on. And it's especially the kind of emotional and symbolic regions of your brain. Like, I forget. This is the parietal lobe that has more of like symbolic processing or sort of like pre-verbal meaning processing. And so that part of your brain is still on and even heightened, but the grammatical, intelligible part of your speech generation is off. And that's very unusual. There's like no other practice that has like some parts of the speech brain on, some parts of the speech brain off in that sort of way. And like, that's exactly what it feels like. In some sense, it feels like you're talking, but it also feels like, to me, like you have to learn to get out of your own way when you're speaking in tongues, because it's very tempting to try and have that executive part of your brain take back over. And it takes, like, honestly, one thing I would say to some people who's like, I tried speaking in tongues once, it didn't work, I gave up, it wasn't for me, I didn't do it, is that I don't think anyone should be embarrassed that this might take practice or that it's something that you can get better at over a long period of time. You might think that like, oh, this is supernatural, so God just needs to do it to me, and if he didn't do it to me, it didn't happen. Like, don't be surprised if it takes some practice to get better at. And part of what I think getting better at is like turning off that frontal part of your brain. That's like exactly what it feels like. And another interesting thing is that the amygdala lights up, and that the amygdala is sometimes associated with like fight or flight response and like adrenaline and fear and anxiety. But that's not like the only thing the amygdala does. The amygdala also helps process and assign emotional salience to experiences. And they can even be the experiences of pleasure, joy, or ecstasy, or religious transcendence. And so, like, if I had to like summarize the scientific neurological literature, it's like, it's like you're speaking, but you're speaking with the emotional part of your speaking, but not the cognitive part of your speaking. And there's a general sense of positive vibes and even joy or ecstasy or transcendence. And like, at some level, it's like, well, duh, you're just describing with brain studies what practitioners have been saying the whole time.
Right.
But I think that's very confirmatory that there is something very real and unique and distinct about the practice of speaking in tongues, and that it's not pretend.
Right.
And another thing that I would say is I've heard some people say, like, okay, I'm not a cessationist, but how do you know what you guys are doing is what Paul is talking about in First Corinthians? And like, well, I don't know. I'll pass it over to you. I've been talking a lot. How would you answer that question? How do you know what you will in your own personal life and in your church is actually hooking up with real or genuine speaking in tongues that Paul would be talking about?
Yeah, I mean, I think as the scientist in me is going to say, well, I don't have 100% certainty, you know, that what I'm doing is the exact same thing that what they did. And again, I think it comes down to how we read and understand 1 Corinthians 14. I'm not going to sit here and say that I don't take, I don't make some assumptions, or I don't still have a lens or something like that. It's not like I claim to have perfect understanding of 1 Corinthians 14, but it seems to me that what he's describing in 1 Corinthians 14 is a process by which we speak, but we don't understand what we're speaking. And then the people listening also don't understand, because he says, well, you got to interpret it. And so when he says that, like, your mind is unfruitful, I think you got to highlight it right there. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. You know, that lines up with what you were just saying about the science. That lines up with everything that I've always experienced about tongues, that my mind, my consciousness, that language part of my brain where I process it and I bring forth English words like I'm doing right this moment, you know, that part of my mind is unfruitful when I speak in tongues. And so it is for everyone who listens to me. So, you know, as far as I can understand it, you know, there are a couple different possibilities. And I do acknowledge that all three of these things likely happen. Okay. I do believe there are legitimate people who speak in tongues. And I think that I'm one of them. And I think I know other people that are legitimate, you know, tongue speakers. Then there are people who, especially in places like The Way or in other higher control Pentecostal groups, where speaking in tongues is like something you have to do at least once, at least upon conversion, or it's something that you get called on to do once in a while, that maybe some people, there is some psychological trauma, and that there are people that are faking it or whatever the case might be.
Basically consciously generating babble words as opposed to unconsciously speaking in tongues.
Yeah. Correct. Exactly. Yep. So I think that's a possibility. And I also think that there are probably, I mean, there are many documented cases, at least multiple documented cases in history, of where demon possession has led to someone learning other languages. And in fact, I think our Catholic friends would probably have a lot of records about stuff like that. You know, so
well,
you know,
one thing I learned that kind of spooked me out is I have a friend, I won't say his name or tell his story, but he was very involved with sort of like new agey magic and occult stuff, like really kind of deep into that. And some of those circles practice speaking in tongues.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And that it is. That was like, I'm like, that shouldn't be able to happen based off of what I was taught. And he was very against Christians speaking in tongues because he associated speaking in tongues with his occult background. And just as the same way, like when Moses could turn his staff into a snake and back, so could the Pharaoh's magicians turn their staffs into snake and back. I think that there is what, I don't know, dark tongues or demonic tongues.
Sure.
And I actually think that the Bible even supports that. The New Testament supports that when it's talking about discerning spirits. Mm-hmm. I think that the New Testament is well aware and cautioning readers that you can be possessed by spirits that are actually bad spirits that can cause you to mimic either prophecy or tongues, but it is actually not of God, not of the Holy Spirit, but of demonic source and influence and power. And so that there is such a thing as dark tongues that should be avoided, and that Christians should, you know, we can trust that God is protecting us, but we need to focus our spiritual life and our practice of speaking in tongues on God and the Holy Spirit, lest we be, participating in demonic activity. And so that's something important to understand too.
Absolutely. Yeah.
I would also say that I think that like speaking in tongues is sort of like a perfect mini capsulation of lots of aspects of the Christian walk. I think that Christianity, you know, we are called to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. That's an extremely high calling. And it might seem like that we just need to like bare knuckle, pull ourselves up from the bootstraps to like make ourselves more morally good. But the ironic thing that Christianity teaches us is that the path to being more godly is oftentimes being more aware of our own sinfulness. Mm-hmm. And oftentimes being aware of our own tendency to sin and proneness to error. And that the way that we fix that is not by trying to like just bare knuckle it, but like almost getting out of our own way to let mm-hmm. God fill us up with his righteousness, to sort of let our will be submitted to his will. Instead of just trying to will ourselves into God, the better way is to humble and empty yourself and to let God fill yourself, and that Jesus is sort of the perfect example of someone who did that. Mm-hmm. And speaking in tongues is like a mini version of that, mm-hmm. that we are getting out of our own way to let the Holy Spirit work through us. And I think that it's sort of like a miniature exercise that is sort of a way of practicing that larger principle in general. And so mm-hmm. I think that the Apostle Paul is very pro speaking in tongues, but he's very pro speaking in tongues in your private personal life mm-hmm. and sort of anti, not like 100% anti, because he says, you know, do not forbid tongues, but he certainly wants to corral and guardrail it into something very specific as opposed to something wild and disorganized and chaotic that could scare away newcomers. And so I think that there is a very positive role for speaking in tongues. I think the science backs that up, the scriptures back that up, and our own personal experience backs that up. But if anyone has been listening for an hour and 20 minutes and is like, say, not even a Christian, but just curious in this topic, I would not encourage you to speak in tongues unless you are a Christian. Because I think, like I said, it opens yourself up to spiritual influence. Lots of actually occult and New Age activities are various forms of opening you up to spiritual influence and sort of making your mind more porous to spiritual activity. Mm-hmm. And that often, unless you're protected by Christ and the Holy Spirit, you're going to be filled with the wrong kinds of spirits. And so I would not encourage you to practice speaking in tongues unless you are a Christian. And if you're a Christian, then I can just quote the Apostle Paul that I wished you all spoke in tongues as much as he did. So mm-hmm. I don't know. Do you have any other sort of concluding thoughts or closing things to say?
Yeah, I think in the grand scheme of things, you know, I'm very pro tongues, like Paul was very pro tongues, but we have to understand, like you said, where? and verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 14 answers that question. He says, in church, I use my mind to instruct others with five words. I'd rather do that than 10,000 words in a language. And so the vast majority of the benefit that I find in scripture for tongues is in our private prayer life. And like we've talked about, in the joy and the peace. And you know, now that I'm less stoic and have more robust worship practices in general, I could see myself being more ecstatic as I pray in tongues. You know, I could see that coming to fruition too. But yeah, no, I agree with you. I think that, you know, people who are interested, you know, my encouragement is to pray. You know, if you're a Christian and you're curious about tongues, then my encouragement would be to pray, to find someone, if you have someone close to you who comes from a charismatic background, to maybe get with them and have a conversation with them about it. But really, you know, I think we should be careful about the language that we use. And I grew up with the language of like, you could teach someone to do this. And I tend to shy away from that now. I tend to believe that, you know, this is an ability that God gives. But I do think that God wants to give it. And if you don't ever experience it, you can be a wonderful Christian. And if you do experience it, then I hope that you enjoy the gift that God's given you, and that you revel in it, and that you do what Paul did and use it vibrantly in your private prayer life. And just as sort of an aside here at the end, there are many people, many Christians that don't come from charismatic backgrounds that do speak in tongues in their private prayer life. And not to name drop, but I'm going to name drop. N.T. Wright, for example, has spoken about how he speaks in tongues in his private prayer life. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, also speaks in tongues in his private prayer life. And I believe that there are many of our brothers and sisters around the world, many in the mainline or even Catholic organizations that do speak in tongues. And probably, I'd say it's likely the majority of Christians who speak in tongues are not part of Pentecostal or charismatic groups worldwide, that they're just part of the larger body of Christ in different denominations and different churches that God has led on this journey to tongues. And so it can be a strange thing if you haven't been around it. You know, I grew up around it, Sam, you grew up around it. So it's not as strange to us, but if you're feeling, you know, as you've gotten, like you said, like Sam said, if you've gotten to the end of this video and you're like, what do I do next? I'm sort of intrigued. I think the next step, you know, of course, you know, people can always reach out to me personally, but I would always encourage you to find someone local to you who has been involved with the charismatic or the prophetic and who could help you understand more about it. But, you know, I can tell you, I can teach you about it, but I don't think I can teach you to do it. I think the only thing that can do that is God. And I think God wants to. I think God wants to give this gift. So,
yeah. All right. So send all your questions to Will, not to me. And I will put if you're like, I have a lot more questions, or you didn't cover this passage or this verse thoroughly enough or what have you. Will did cover all of the passages as thoroughly as you could hope for in the 7-hour teaching series that I'll link in this description. So thank you very much, Will. I appreciate it. And with that, I'll end the recording.